we are in the end game of the book of Matthew. And this passage, which is often called the Great Commission, I'm finding is not easy to dispense with, if you will. And so we find ourselves continuing on it at a slower rate than I would have thought that we would. So we started in this passage, 16 to 20, with the Lord Jesus meeting with his disciples at the place that he had determined. Their response, as we have seen, is that no longer is the Lord Jesus the great teacher that they follow, as they have known the pattern among other Jewish rabbis, that they follow him and they learn from him, and that is even life-transforming for them. This is, they had glimmers that he was the Messiah. Certainly Peter calls him the Son of God, but in a consistent fashion, following his resurrection, there is worship. In a consistent fashion, following his resurrection, there is worship. So the response of the disciples, when the Lord Jesus comes to them on the mountain that he has prescribed, they worship. So this is an entirely new situation. It's not that the Lord Jesus doesn't have these glimmers of his deity showing through prior. Certainly that's the case. But it is consistently the case following his resurrection. Remember, he's not just alive from the dead. He has already been in glory. Remember what he says to the thief on the cross. This day you will be with me in paradise. So he has, you know, if he's 3 days without that body, and that same day he's in paradise, he has already been exalted. He is already, in that sense, a stranger to this earth. And he doesn't stay long. So he had appointed that they meet him in Galilee, even before the crucifixion. He had, when he said, I have got to die, I will be raised again, I will meet you in Galilee. The angel says it to the women. The Lord Jesus reminds the women. So there is this focus then to Galilee and to the mountain. So here, this situation in Matthew 28:16-20 is the resurrected Jesus meeting the disciples and teaching them in a unique fashion. It is no longer the gradual bringing along of these men. There is like this blaze of glory, and there is this powerful set of statements about what is to be. And we have seen some of that. So let's read the passage, and then we're going to focus in today on verse 19. Reading Matthew 28:16-20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So we have looked at the statement, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." This is essentially, then, a coronation speech. It's as if a new king has been crowned, and having the crown on his head and the scepter in his hand, he would address his subjects. "This is the tenor of my reign. These are my first commands. This is what I would have done." So all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. This is the Lord Jesus now having been invested with authority, having accomplished all that the Father gave him to do. I say this is, we hear all the echoes of Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, which the apostles love to quote here. All authority, he's not merely saying, you know, I am God from eternity past. That's true. He's saying all authority has been given to me. As Paul says in Philippians 2, having humbled himself and obeyed, he was exalted high above. And as Paul delights to say, and is the backbone of the entirety of his ministry, every knee shall bow. It's not merely that the Lord Jesus has been exalted. It's that he will come again to judge all the nations. This king will come again as judge. That is the heart of the gospel, which we just read in Matthew 3. So the Lord Jesus is giving his orders prior to reseating himself at the Father's right hand. So his orders consist of the entirety of the world being his kingdom, so to speak. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until your enemies be made your footstool." So the world is his, but it is being incrementally conquered. The Lord Jesus says to them, "I want you," he says, to go and make disciples. On what basis? Just because I am your Lord. No, because I am king. Go therefore. I have been crowned king. This is my rightful kingdom. Go and make disciples. And then he gives a follow-on, if you will, to the disciple-making situation, which is our topic for the day in verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them," says, "in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So, let's say, bigger chunks just seem not to be possible. And so here we are, just in the second half of verse 19 today. I'd like to look at this under three heads. First of all, disciple baptism, who and how. A second, disciple baptism, why. And then thirdly, baptism declares the Trinity. First of all, disciple baptism, who and how. The Lord Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them." Who is it then? So we have the who, the ones that you, in this active make disciples, And we looked at that last week. That is not something that you can do in a human fashion. There is the miracle of the new birth. This is what God is doing. These ones that have the evident marks of change, as John says in John's Gospel, chapter 1, the ones who were born not of blood or the will of the flesh, nor of man, but of God. These ones that you can see are real disciples, have the characteristics of discipleship that I have delineated for you in my teaching. These ones, then, you baptize. So the who's are the ones that you disciple. Now, we don't see exceptions here, do we? Notice the beginning of the baptism paradigm, if you might call it that, in Matthew 3 that we read already. We read the chapter, Matthew 3. John the Baptist has been sent. John the Baptist has not only been sent, John the Baptist has been sent as a response, if you will, to prophecy. We sang Isaiah chapter 40 already. Why? Because in Isaiah chapter 40, we have the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Have we ever had a prophet prophesying a prophet? No, I don't think so. The prophet prophesying a prophet is only worthwhile when it is immediately preceding, in this case, the Son of God. Isaiah prophesies the coming of John the Baptist. What is John the Baptist's mode, if you will? He preaches a gospel of baptism and repentance. He says, flee from the wrath to come. He says, repent and be baptized. You can summarize what he says right there in that phrase. Repent and be baptized. This is new, if you will. Now this is, let me say it, new covenant gospel. He says, in so many words, your membership in the old covenant doesn't even come into a factor here. He says, don't even think to tell me that you have Abraham for your father. Don't go there. Right? Don't begin to say it. Instead, he says, show fruits of repentance. It's not even that you are willing to come and be baptized with your circumcision, with your lineage of circumcision. It's not willingness even. It's fruits of repentance. Repentance being the flip side of faith in every case. No real repentance, no real faith, and vice versa. Now, I would like to carry a line here. Immediately following that, we didn't have time to read that, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. John the Baptist preaches. Jesus is baptized. Jesus is taken off into the desert to be tempted. Immediately following that, Matthew 4:17 says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he preached it with baptism, John 3:22. The Lord Jesus is following exactly the words and deeds of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is not just he's not just in the wilderness. He's not just a voice solitary. He's a voice solitary because he is a powerful voice and men are drawn to him in revival. He's a voice ordained by God to begin the work that is continued by the Lord Jesus. This is this repent and be baptized is the new covenant gospel. Now, we don't have, may I say, men and their children invited to go down into those waters. Just as the Lord Jesus does not say, make disciples and baptize the disciples and their children. On the contrary, forget about all antecedents, all other reasons, except for real faith that shows itself in real repentance. The Lord Jesus is putting it here in our passage in real discipleship. Do you have the fruits of repentance that look like hating father and mother, picking up your cross and following the Lord Jesus? That's what the Lord Jesus says are the characteristics of discipleship. When you have shown those, we will dip you in the waters of baptism. The Lord Jesus has the same content, meaning of baptism that John does. John 8:39. If John says, don't even begin to tell me that you have Abraham as your father, the Lord Jesus says the same thing in John 8:39. He says, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Now, were they physically the children of Abraham? Is there any doubt whatever that they were descended in terms of lineage from Abraham? That they had the proper rights in terms of circumcision and obedience to the sacrifices that would qualify them as children of Abraham and rightly in that line in the Old Covenant. And the Lord Jesus denies them the right to call themselves children of Abraham. That's not symbolic. It's not hyperbolic. It's just flat-out statement. The true child of Abraham looks like Abraham. Faith and repentance. If you were in fact. So it's not parents. It's not ritual. But it's a new birth and results. So do the children then of disciples. Let me ask a question, a hypothetical question. Do the children of disciples, real disciples now, from our discussion here, need a new birth? Based on what the Lord Jesus says, based on what John the Baptist says. The answer clearly is yes. And if that's the case, why are we baptizing them? When John says we only baptize those who show themselves to have faith and repentance. Certainly not commanded in the New Covenant. In fact, it's the opposite. The New Covenant, and that is implicit in everything that John says and Jesus says, the New Covenant is not like the Old. Jesus says so. Jesus says so. He quotes Isaiah 54 and saying, they shall all be taught of God. The New Covenant is a covenant in which its only members are disciples. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing. Hebrews 8:11. Will no longer say to their neighbor, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. He's explicitly talking about the New Covenant. They shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. The New Covenant differs from the Old Covenant in that all its members are regenerate, are disciples. And he quotes Jeremiah 31, which that's an exact quote from Jeremiah 31, 34. Do the rest of the apostles pick up the Lord Jesus, when I say narrow view of a disciple? Listen to Romans 2:29. Paul says, he is a Jew, a true descendant of Abraham, who is one inwardly. Do you hear the Lord Jesus saying, if you were a descendant of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. Paul says, he is a real Jew who is one inwardly, says, and circumcision is of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter. He says, do you say you're a Jew? Do you have the faith of Abraham? Do you have the faith of Abraham, the works of Abraham? Don't call yourself a Jew. The danger of inserting baptism where the New Covenant and the New Testament does not is a danger of not making the Lord Jesus the head of his own covenant. It's fine to say, I see certain parallels between the old covenant and the new. I get that. Baptism looks like circumcision. I get that. But to say that I don't want the new covenant to be new because I want them to be absolutely parallel is to lower the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and not make him the head of his covenant. Is Christ king, as he says here? All authority has been given to me. Well, we make the new covenant. How is the new covenant new? Some will ask. And they will answer it, oh, well, in its extent. No, it is new in declared ways more than that. And we do despot to the King who has come. So we needed to ask two questions, the who and the how. Who and how. We've looked some at who. What is the how? Baptize means, as all will attest, baptize means to dip from the original language. It is necessary for us then to to look at the use of baptism throughout this, certainly the New Testament in use. That's why we read Romans chapter 6. When the Apostle Paul is pointing to believers' baptism to encourage them in the Christian life, what aspects of baptism is he pointing to? It's clear that he says, now, is it okay because I have been justified by grace alone, by faith alone? Is it okay because God has covered me with the blood of Christ to just go and live like I want? And he says, no. A million times no. And then he has an argument to go on from there. He uses an argument, certainly from union with Christ, but specifically from baptism. And the argument that he uses is not, well, you were cleansed by having been sprinkled in baptism. No, you were plunged. You were plunged into Christ. You were plunged into Christ, into his death, into his resurrection. You may not. Right? Let's turn to Romans 6, and we'll look at that just a little bit. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer? So he's saying he doesn't explain how. You've died to sin. Now he explains it in verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That can be nothing other than plunged into, dipped down in. I love plunged better because that's the force of it. You can't get sprinkling in. You are submerged with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. Now, there is a very prominent defense of infant baptism today that says that bases infant baptism on sprinkling and then calls everyone else essentially heretics because we don't sprinkle babies. Well, John is basing the Christian life on a plunging and a union with Christ as he was plunged into the earth, so to speak, in death. The believer has been plunged with Christ into death. We have died to sin. We have been raised with Christ. We were baptized into his death. We were buried with him. You have to get underneath something. We were hidden. He was hidden in the earth. We were hidden under the water. We come back up as he was raised from the dead. You get the exact same description in Colossians chapter 2. He says, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And then he follows that up with buried with him in baptism. There is a new birth and followed by that baptism. So the how is clearly a dipping. So we have some who's and some how's. There is not a sufficient force for that, however, until we begin to see some of the why for it. The Lord Jesus is here. This is our second point. It's discipleship, baptism, why. We need to step back and say, where is the ordinance of baptism commanded to us? We have an example of John the Baptist. We have no command until here. We have the Lord's Supper given to us in the upper room in the Last Supper. This do in remembrance of me. Baptism is not commanded until the risen Lord says, go and make disciples and baptize. We have a command to baptize. Parallels in Mark chapter 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Faith precedes baptism, as Matthew's putting it in this comprehensive fashion. Discipleship, baptism. Does the church obey the commands of her risen Lord? Well, I think we can say yes. Let's follow this through. Everywhere we can see in the New Testament, there is baptism. Baptism following real faith. The day of Pentecost. All those who were pierced in the heart and said, what must we do to be saved? And believed, were baptized, and they followed through. These are the ones who then were meeting on a daily basis and following the disciples' teaching. So the ones who believed were baptized in Acts chapter 2. I just quoted Colossians chapter 2. Paul says, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And then he says, you were baptized. You were buried with him in baptism. So He is describing how it is that God saved them, and he sticks baptism right in there. Ephesians chapter 4, he says, when he's urging unity on the church, he says there is one Lord, one faith, that is one body of things to be believed, one baptism, one Lord. He means Lord Jesus Christ. One faith, one set of things that must be held to be actually a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. One baptism. First Corinthians 1, Paul says, he's talking about the schisms that there were in that church. And he says, this is terrible. He says, it's not like I baptized people in my own name. He says, I didn't do that. 1 Corinthians 1:13 says, I hardly baptized any of you. And then he starts naming the people that he did baptize. It's clear that those who were saved were baptized. Paul himself didn't baptize. Those who were with him did the baptizing. Peter 3:21 and Hebrews 10:22 refer to baptism in terms of newness of life and a new conscience. What can we say with regards to those who are subjects of baptism? They have a new conscience. Baptism even denotes that for them. The one thing that we can clearly describe the Lord's Supper as, it's a physical, spiritual act, enactment, in fact, of that salvation that God is giving us. Physical, spiritual act of the salvation that God is giving us. We are, by a physical action, receiving the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Is there any benefit in and of itself to drinking a little bit of wine or grape juice or eating a little bit of bread? Not whatsoever. But when Christ says, "This do in remembrance of me," this is my body, which is broken for you. Now we say, oh, receive this. We have the Lord Jesus saying, unless you eat my flesh, you have no life in you. We receive real life, real nourishment now. Spiritual nourishment. What, by this physical? No, by faith, though. Reality. We are expected in a similar fashion in baptism. It displays union with Christ. It is a public declaration of Christ in His death and His resurrection. You hear that in the Lord's Supper. You declare the Lord Jesus until He come. It's not just that He died. He is the Savior. Do you hear not some a local deity here, some private belief? This is the Savior who died. We have the same declaration here. So we have a display of union with Christ, a public declaration of Christ, and we have a public rejection of sin and the world and Satan. So every single bit of the Christian life is on display, is underscored. This is the Father's plan. It was the Father's plan 600 years before to send John the Baptist, who was to be the baptizer. What is the purpose now of baptism? It displays all that God is doing in the Christian life. There is cleansing. But you were washed. It's not happenstance that this is water. The Lord Jesus in the Lord's Supper has taken common elements and has made them that which are spiritual nourishment for us, needful for us. He has taken the common element of water. And he has made it a spiritual thing for the believer. Let me say, spiritual experience, nourishment, setting apart, plunging into Christ. There's this complete break with sin, Satan, and the world. Do you not realize, Paul says, that as many of you as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death, and then his final statement is, sin won't have dominion over you. Did you have a valid baptism? Sin will not have dominion over you. Did you come into that as a disciple? You have promises from God. You have an entrance by means of baptism into Christ's body, which is the church, 1 Corinthians 12. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. We were all plunged into the body of Christ. That's why Baptists insist that baptism is into the local church, not some invisible thing. You were baptized into the body of Christ, with Christ as its head. All of these things, you see the breadth and the depth now of baptism? I wanted to say, and I won't say, let me just say suggestively that baptism is a broader thing. It's all of the Christian life. And the believer is called on. That's why the New Testament writers continually point to baptism. It's not just a thing. Baptism is that which is strengthening in a continuing manner, because it is an ordinance which is by faith, just like the Lord's Supper. It's an experience, but it's a real enactment which is strengthening by faith. So these things which are given in baptism are not just back there while I had this experience. They are present realities. Paul says, don't you know that you were plunged into Christ, and therefore sin has no dominion, does not have dominion over you? Does? These things are then rooted in the soil of salvation. The Lord Jesus is not just saying, well, I want you to perform this ritual. It doesn't actually mean anything. It doesn't actually do anything for you. What it does by faith. Necessary for the believer to say, God has given this. He has put me here. I have died in fact to sin. I have in fact been raised to the right hand of the Father with the Lord Jesus. How? By baptism. Baptism is that real thing which God gives me. Otherwise, Colossians 3, 1 and 2 and 3 don't make any sense. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then lastly, baptism declares the Trinity. The Lord Jesus says, baptizing them in the name of, into, I should say, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Remember what we read in Matthew chapter 3. The Lord Jesus goes into the water. He's baptized. He is plunged into the water. He's coming out of the water. And now here is the dove comes down in a bodily form. And there's a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. We have the three members of the Trinity converging, if you will, at that one place. It is, may I say, not happenstance that the Trinity is on display in baptism. When we went through that situation of the Lord Jesus' baptism, we said baptism is into the essence of that which that entity is. In the case of the Lord Jesus is baptized into his purpose, which is death. He says, I have a baptism. He's talking about his death. He says, and I am straightened until I get there, so to speak. But the baptism, he underwent real baptism, physical baptism. First of all, because we follow him. Secondly, because he was to die and his baptism was to death. We follow him likewise in death. Do we not? Paul is saying, you died with Christ. It's only a disciple who is picking up his cross, denying himself, who is a candidate for baptism. So, The essence now somehow is boiled down into baptism. So the Trinity, the reality of who the Lord Jesus is, the fact of the Trinity, which is, may I say it, in so many ways hard to puzzle out elsewhere in the Scripture. I'm sorry, it's beyond us in our human intellect. It is to be understood spiritually, and we get pieces and glimpses of it. It's just, wow, it's right there. In Christ's baptism, and when he declares baptism, he gives us the Trinity. Now, it's not... this whole notion of the fact that the Lord Jesus is God. If we don't have the Lord Jesus as God, we will not have the Trinity. Those sub-Christian sects that don't understand the Lord Jesus as God, they don't have the Holy Spirit as God, they don't have the Trinity, and it just floats away on the breeze someplace. You have to have this powerful notion that the Lord Jesus is fully God. And now you can make a statement as he does here. Into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is a full-fledged Trinity. And we have it here in baptism. The believer is baptized into all that God is. We see pieces of that when the Apostle Paul is describing baptism and union with Christ. There is this a mystical union that is a real union. You're not just pronouncing three names on somebody that is being baptized. There's a reason. It's not just I pronounce three names. Baptizing them into. Just as you're plunged into. The believer is baptized into the life of God. When the apostle says, you have been baptized into Christ, you have died with Him, you are raised with Him. Okay, that sounds highfalutin. And then he says, there is power there against sin. I need something more than just words, don't I? He's not just saying, well, there's a spiritual mumbo jumbo that's happening up in heaven. I don't know what it means. Jesus is saying, sin will not have dominion over you. Oh, well, there's something real here, isn't there? Does that mean that I'm injected with special faith? No. You have been united with the life of God. There's union with God, baptized into. I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one. There is that which is beyond you and me, and it is that which holds us forward as believers. That thing called the new birth is not just a word, it's a reality, or it's nothing. And baptism displays that. John 14:23, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There is a reality there that is being, may I say, displayed. I'm not saying that something happens in baptism. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that it is displayed in baptism. Did you notice that the description that Paul gives in Romans 6? It says, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death. He's not saying, well, there's some special, mystical, physical thing that happens in baptism. He's saying it looks like. But it's a real thing that God is doing. The believer, however, has this as a promised reality. that's begun in the new birth and continued forward. And baptism has all of these pieces for us. Oh, well, I have all these struggles in my life. I have all these difficulties. I have all these promises which are given to me and displayed in baptism. I am intended to say, Christ has died, Christ has risen, and I am with Him in an infinitely powerful manner, as Christ has been exalted to the Father. So am I. Are you being dragged down by your difficulties? We have an omnipotent, divine Christ declaring to us the future, present, and displaying it to us in baptism. And we're being called to be energized by faith. Did he see that there would be difficulties as we are plunged beneath the earth and raised up? The plunge beneath the earth is, yep, there's lots of sin here. Lots of difficulties. More than I can deal with. Christ is victor. Christ has been raised from the dead. He went into the earth. He came out. He has declared the ordinance of baptism and our embrace of those pieces in our difficulty. We have been pledged to Him by our own baptism. We, as we are dragged down, we in some sense back away from that pledge. Is Christ victor? Have I pledged my total separation from sin and the world and Satan? Or am I hedging? There is an embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ in His declaration, baptizing these ones. We'll have reason then to examine ourselves. Let's close the meeting.